is the subject of repentance, regeneration, renewal, and revival. And if you like, you could add another one to that. You could add the subject of reformation, if you like, to that as well. Now, I didn't go looking for some form of alliteration, but these themes just naturally hang together, and they naturally fell into place, and that's why I decided to pick them up. They all commence with that little prefix, re, R-E, which in English has a sense of, again, something being repeated. It's a bit difficult in the sense when we think of repentance, but I do think in the old English sense it was linked with penance, and penance was something that you were seen to be doing all the time, which doesn't reflect the biblical view of repentance. But when you come to regeneration, it means being born again. Or when you come to renewal, it means being made new all over again. When you come to revival, it means to live again. Or when you speak of reformation, if that was on our subject, it speaks of something being reformed. So first of all, let's speak about the subject of repentance. You might open your Bibles, first of all, just keep your Bible open at a verse in Genesis chapter 6, and verse number 6 is where we're going to start with this very, very important subject. I want to first of all look at the meaning of the word. In each case we look at these words, I want to have a look at it first of all in the Old Testament, and then in New Testament, and then practically apply it for ourselves today. There are three words used in the Old Testament in the ancient Hebrew language to give expression to the idea of repentance. One of them means to sigh or be grieved, and the other one means to turn. Now, it's very interesting to look at the first one, which has the idea of to sigh. It actually is what we call in the English language an onomatopoeia. Now, I don't know if you know what an onomatopoeia is, but it means when the word captures the sound it signifies. So if I say water gurgling, the word gurgle endeavors to capture that sound. Now, when the Hebrews used the word for repentance, the actual word sounded like a sigh. And that's where the word originated from. I remember years ago there was a man came from Scotland, and I was very intrigued by the way he said the word Nehemiah. He said Nehemiah. And I thought this was a very unusual way to say the word. But actually the word Nehemiah is made up of the word repent, and it actually has a lot of emotion in it. It has a sense of a sigh. So actually that Scotchman was right. It probably did sound something like Nehemiah. I don't know if that's how they said it in Hebrew, but possibly it sounded something like that. But that's where we start with the idea of repentance. Let's look at the first occurrence of the word as we have it in the King James Version. And so we have in this what is written. We might read verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now I think that's a very, very wonderful beginning. It's been a problem to some people, this verse, because we think of repentance. You've done something wrong, and now you regret the wrong that you've done. God doesn't repent in that sense. But what it gives a sense of here, God's grief over human sinfulness. And that's where I want us to start with. To repent is, first of all, means that we start feeling the same way about sin as God does. God was grieved at human sinfulness, and that is really where repentance begins. I'm not suggesting that we feel with the same intensity as God feels, but we feel in the same way. Our own sinfulness begins to grieve us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians made a very, very important statement. I just want to read what he said. He said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now it's interesting, the word godly here is a word that's a bit different than is normally used. Very often people understand the word godly to mean being like God. That's not normally its meaning in the New Testament. Normally it has the idea of God-fearing. But here it's a different word. And what Paul is saying, sorrow after God, or sorrow like God's. He says, it works repentance unto salvation, And that repentance is something that you won't regret. Now that's a very important statement. If we sorrow for sin in the same way that God sorrows for sin, it will lead to a repentance that brings salvation, and we won't regret what we have done. There's something very, very practical here. Very often you read statistics about people being converted throughout the Western world, and sometimes you read of hundreds of people professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most vulnerable groups of people who profess salvation are young people who come from homes where they don't have Christian support. Very often the statistics we read about talk about the number of conversions. But as someone pointed out recently, very rarely do we read of the statistics. We read of the statistics of people who come in the front door. But very rarely do we read the statistics of people going out the back door, who continue for a while and then drift away from the faith, often through a lack of shepherding and a lack of pastoral care. But the Apostle Paul makes this point for us here. If we sorrow as God sorrows about our own sin, that will lead to a repentance that we don't regret. Now, I think that's a tremendous start, a very great start to the subject of repentance. You notice he talks about another kind of sorrow. The sorrow of the world works death, because that is remorse or despair, a form of unbelief, and it doesn't lead us to God. It doesn't bring genuine repentance. But when we sorrow like God for our sin, it leads to repentance. The second word in the Hebrew language, merely to sorrow for sin, of course, doesn't mean that we truly have repented. Because the next word that the Hebrews used to describe repentance was simply the word turn. It's beautifully expressed in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now when you bring those two ideas together, it's very beautiful. First of all, we sorrow about our sin the way God is grieved by our sinfulness, and then we turn to the Lord. And the result of that, of course, that means true and genuine repentance. When you come to the Greek language, the Greeks looked at repentance a little bit differently, and we get another wonderful contribution to the idea of repentance. The Greek word, I understand, literally means to perceive afterwards, and as a consequence of that, to change one's mind or one's purpose for the better. Knowledge is received afterwards that makes me change my way of thinking and causes me to change my purpose or my direction in life. You could probably illustrate it this way. If someone was going to travel to Sydney and either through carelessness or through ignorance they began to travel west and kept on going until suddenly they found themselves in Cunnamulla and realized they were hopelessly lost. And then in Cunnamulla someone gave them a map. And they read that map, what they should have done of course right from the very start, but which they failed to do. Reading that map they receive the necessary information that they're lost, and that they've got to change their direction, and the result of that is that they change their direction and start heading in the direction towards Sydney. Now that is fundamentally the Greek idea of the word repentance. And you can think of its first occurrence in the New Testament, where we find the words of John the Baptist as he spoke of the coming of the Savior, and he said, "Repent, ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are very similar to those where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, He's our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, has come into the world, and with him he has brought the wonderful and beautiful reign of God. He's brought it right to the very door of humanity. And in the light of this, people are called upon to turn from their waywardness and to turn to the Lord and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, they enter into the kingdom of God. Or you can think of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill when he spoke to the Athenians and he said to them, "The times of this ignorance God winked at," or "God has overlooked the times of this ignorance. But now you have heard the message of life, the message concerning Christ, and now God commands you to repent. Knowledge has been brought to you from the Word of God, and that knowledge challenges us to turn to the Lord in true repentance. So that's the Greek idea of the word. And I looked up the English idea of the word, and I was very delighted to see that the old meaning has tended to fade away, and the new meaning, it was, and the way the word is used today, is simply stated like this: to feel such sorrow for sin as leads to amendment. And that brings the Hebrew and the Greek idea together. One grieves for their sin in the way that God grieves over our sinfulness. One hears the message of the gospel, and as a consequence of that, there is a change of one's mind and one's purpose, and we turn to the Lord. So that's basically, I do suggest to you, the meaning of the word repentance. To turn from our sins and to turn unto the Lord and to His Son, Jesus Christ. I think it's always very important to remember, too, the focus of repentance. It is not kind of some kind of self-help thing. It is to turn to the Lord. The Apostle Paul put it very beautifully when he said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 that everywhere he went, he said, "This is what I preach, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." The focus is always God and Christ. When you think of God, that suggests to us the supreme governor of the universe. And when a sinner turns to God, they humble themselves before His supreme majesty. But they believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the only one who reveals God to us, the only mediator between God and man. So we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in biblical terms, is repentance. Its focus is upon God. Now, I want to have a look now at the Gospel of Luke. And I've said here that the Gospel of Luke is the wonderful exponent of repentance. One of the lovely things about the Bible is there are some subjects in the Bible that are dealt with specifically by certain books. As we go through these studies, we'll discover that if you want to learn about eternal life, well, the book to turn to is the Gospel of John. But if you want to study the subject of renewal, well, the writings you turn to are the writings of the Apostle Paul. He deals with these great themes. When it comes to the subject of repentance, it is Luke that deals with that great subject, but in a very interesting way. The Bible rarely, if ever, defines its key words. That was a great problem I had in my young Christian days. I was looking in the Bible for definitions of faith, definitions of love, definitions of its key theological terms, and I couldn't find those definitions till I discovered that the Bible doesn't define terms. That is what we, with our Western way of thinking and our particular mindset, look for. But that is not how God deals with those great things. What the Bible does, it follows what I would call a more excellent way, and it wonderfully describes and illustrates these great things. Now, I could give you a definition of repentance this afternoon as I see it, and by the end of the day, you'll probably have forgotten it. I'd say that probably 90% of people, if they're asked this evening, what was the definition of repentance that you heard this morning, I would say that 90% of people would have forgotten it, because a definition is a very abstract thing. And you just can't precisely remember the words, and we quickly forget it. And by next year, I don't think anyone would even remember. Probably won't even remember me speaking here at all, but certainly wouldn't remember the definition. But when you think of the warm and human and beautiful stories that you get in the Gospel of Luke, they are unforgettable. So I think God's ways are always better. So He has illustrated for us and described for us in a very vivid way what it means to repent, by some things that, interestingly enough, are unique to the Gospel of Luke. I was very struck, first of all, when I was looking at the Gospel of Luke, and I thought of it this way. I want to think of it as the sharp edge of repentance. And these are the words of John the Baptist. And you remember that when he preached repentance to the people, and he said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, and the multitude asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered
answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans or tax gatherers to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And this is all in connection with bringing forward fruits of repentance. And he said unto them, Exact no more than what that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now here John the Baptist, in a very sharp, vivid way, points to the leading sin in their lives. And behind that sin, there lies a whole tribe of other sins. But very often, this is where people commence. When their minds are focused upon the leading sin in their life. See, repentance is not a vague sort of thing where someone says, you know, well, I understand I'm a sinner, whatever that means, and I've got to turn from my sin, whatever that is, and I've got to turn to the Lord, and I don't quite understand what that is either, and I've got to enter in a new way of life, and I don't know what that involves. Some kind of vague, emotional, nebulous idea. It is very sharply focused. Sometimes, of course, our occupation leads to a prevailing sin in our lives. So with those tax gatherers, with their cheating and their defrauding of people, he virtually says to them, don't defraud anymore. That's what it'll mean for you. And the soldiers who lived in Palestine at that time, and who it seems that in their efforts to solve crime, because they couldn't be bothered to investigate, to increase their cling-up rate, would falsely accuse someone. You must stop doing that. He focuses on that leading sin in their life, because that is often the way in which people are made to understand their sinfulness, by focusing on the leading sin in their life. Maybe there's a young person here today and you've never repented. And maybe the leading sin in your life is your attitude to your parents. I remember a telephone conversation my daughter had with her friend on the telephone once. She was only about 14 at the time, and she was proposing something to do with my daughter, Sandra, and her mother must have shouted something out in the background or something. She couldn't do that, or she would. It was something that she wasn't going to be able to do. Well, she just turned around and cursed her mother. Now, that's sin. And sometimes that's what God will focus upon a person. How do you treat your parents, young person? That is sin. And behind that sin, there lies a whole multitude of sins. But in that sharp way, John makes these people realize their need for repentance. I remember some years ago, well, quite a few years ago now, because I'm 52, so I'll not tell you how long ago. It must be about, I was 20 actually, so it was quite a few years ago. I worked in a factory for a while. Well, that was an eye-opener to me. I never heard so much filthy talk in all my life. You walked in the morning, to the time you walked out, it was just dirty talk, day in, day out. No matter what you said, no matter how innocent your comment was, it was always turned into something dirty. And the men worked over in this area, and the women worked over there, and the one was as bad as the other. Now, I can well imagine John the Baptist speaking to those people as they came to him and said, What shall we do? Cease your dirty talk. The sharp edge of repentance is what John the Baptist brings to us. It's a very, very real thing to repent. It's something that is very sharply focused. It is specific. It is not vague. We know about our sinfulness. We are grieved about our sinfulness, and we want to turn from our sinfulness. Lovely to think also of that sinful woman we read about in Luke chapter 7, verses 36. To 50, that's a delightful story. You can't forget it once you hear that story. But how much it tells us about repentance. Where she came in behind the Lord Jesus. You know, in those days when they sat at a meal, they didn't sit at the table as we sit. It would be very difficult to... the way she wept tears on his feet, the way we sit, but they reclined at table, his feet were behind him, and she came behind the Lord Jesus Christ, and she began to weep at his feet. Genuine sorrow. But yet, a gratitude in her hearts that this man had reached down to where she was and had lifted her and given her hope. And that combination of genuine sorrow for her sinfulness and gratitude for divine love brought her to the Savior to weep at his feet. Now, I'm not suggesting that there must literally be tears when a person repents. But there must be that sorrow for sin, and there must be that turning to the Lord, just like this sinful woman turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lovely story. Beautifully illustrates what it really means to repent. Or you can think of the case of the prodigal son, and I say here, this is the common sense of repentance. You know, it simply says in the Bible, when he came to himself, what am I doing here, he says, amongst these pigs, and there is my father's house, which is bread enough and to spare. I'm going to go home to my father. And you say, that was common sense thinking, although it's often said common sense is not so common, and that's very, very true. But there's a common sense about repentance. When someone says to themselves, what am I doing? Here I am, out of Christ, without a Savior. I'm without God, and without hope, without Christ in the world. What am I doing here? When in God there is an abundance of loving kindness. When in God there is so much goodness. And the person makes the wisest decision they've ever made in their life. And like the prodigal son, they turn to the Lord in repentance. It's a very, very eminently sensible thing to do. And what that young man did was very, very sensible. Now, if you have never turned from your sin, there you are without Christ, without God, and without hope. What a place to be. That's a beautiful story. You can never forget this story, the wonderful parable of the prodigal son. Once you hear it, it just finds a place in your memory that you can't forget. Or you can think of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, demonstrating the sincere humility that is associated with repentance. There was that publican who humbled himself before the Lord. That's one of the key thoughts, isn't it? To humble ourselves before the Lord. It is one of the most beautiful, one of the most wonderful things to do, but it's something we all find very difficult to do. But once we bow before the Lord in sincere humility, it brings so much blessing into our lives. Conscious of his unworthiness, he simply cries for justice. Cries for mercy. He's not wanting justice, he's wanting mercy. We don't cry for justice, do we? He's looking for mercy. I want you to think of Zacchaeus. And it points out that a consequence of repentance is the fact that we put right what we've done wrong. I remember some years ago reading a story about, I think it was Christmas Evans, he was a great evangelist in the United Kingdom. I think towards the end of you can't say the last century anymore, you've got to say the century before that now, the 19th century into what we call the 20th century. I get a bit mixed up in the centuries now, but it was something like 100 years ago he was a great preacher. One night he was preaching on the subject of repentance, and a young woman came to him in very great distress. She said that some years ago she had been involved in immorality, and the result was a child. And in those days, it was expected that the woman would name the father when she told a terrible lie. She named a young man who was a theological student, very unfairly. It was totally untrue. And in those days, the way the community felt about those things, it ruined his reputation. He had to leave. He was a theological student. He had to leave the Bible school, and as far as he couldn't continue with his studies. It was about 5 years later. She was listening. He was preaching, and he was preaching on repentance. And she came to him and said, will it be necessary for me to go and put that right, what I did wrong? She said, I don't want to do it. I couldn't bear doing it. He says, if you repent, you will put that right. She says, oh please, I can't do it. I feel so ashamed about it. He says, if you repent, you will put that right. And she begged him. She pleaded with him, as it were, to give some kind of absolution from this. Finally, he said, she just gave in. She bowed before the Lord, and she confessed her sin, and she went back and confessed it. Now, that demonstrates the reality of repentance. I'm not suggesting you go back in your past, and if you spoke to some kid at school 30 years ago, you've got to go back and dig them up and say, look, I'm sorry for what I said 30 years ago. But where restitution should be made, if a person repents, that repentance will result in the making restitution. That's what Zacchaeus did. When he came down, he said, "Behold, Lord, if I have defrauded any man of anything, I'll restore him fourfold." He went more than just giving what he stole, but he'd even add to it. Wonderful story about Zacchaeus. Or when you think of that lovely story of the dying thief, again, unique to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. That is a delightful story about repentance. Lovely to see that it's never too late to repent. Someone has said, we only read of one conversion in the 11th hour in Scripture, so that none of us will despair, but only one, so that none of us will ever presume and think to ourselves that I can choose to live a life of sin and then at the end of it all, kind of I repent and then I'll make heaven at last. That kind of thinking, it's forbidden by Scripture. But there was a man in the last moments of his life. And you see the delightful acceptance of what was happened to him. You know, one of the other Gospels tells us that both these thieves, when they came to the cross, they were both casting abuse upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both together joining in with the abuse that was being heaped upon Christ. He was with them. But he changed during his time as he looked upon that man on the center cross. And finally he said, we deserve to be on this cross. We are sinful. We can't complain about God's justice. We can't complain about what's happened to us. We've brought it upon ourselves. This man is perfect. He has done nothing wrong. And then he turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. That's a delightful example of repentance. Could you ever forget a story like that? How much we learn from those beautiful, warm human stories about repentance. So I think of Luke as the very great and wonderful exponent of repentance. He brings the sharp edge of repentance, the genuine sorrow associated with repentance, the common sense that is associated with repentance, its sincere humility. It will bring consequences into my life, and it will accept the rightness of divine justice without complaining about it. It's a wonderful thing when someone repents in the way that Luke describes in his very beautiful gospel. But then I've gone on to say that this repentance, of course, it is something that must be coupled with faith. Well, the Bible says very simply, very plainly, without faith it is impossible to please God. I can sorrow for my sin all my life, but if the outcome of that is not turning to the Lord with faith, it can never please God. I think it's a lovely, in Luke chapter 15, where it says there's joy in heaven whenever a sinner repents. Why is there joy? Because there's faith. Faith delights the heart of God. And when it pleases God, without faith it's impossible to please God. To turn from evil, but not to the Lord, will not bring salvation. And in each one of those cases we mention, the sinful woman came to the Lord and wept at his feet. The publican cried to the Lord. The prodigal went home to his father. Zacchaeus received him joyfully, and the dying thief looked to the crucified Savior. Therefore they were blessed. We might say that it's like a coin. Repentance is the sin side of the coin. Faith is the Godward side of the coin, but it's one coin that brings salvation. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to say also that repentance is always inspired by our realization that God loves us despite our sinfulness and provided for us such a marvelous, wonderful Savior. I think it is that amazing goodness of God, that he's so full of goodness. I love the way the prophets speak of that. They speak of God as being plenteous in mercy, as being a God of compassion and of great kindness. And that is the inspiration for us to turn from our sinful ways and to turn unto the Lord. And for a believer, like for a sinner, repentance brings reconciliation to the Lord, but for believers, repentance is necessary for restoration. You can think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Christians who lived in Ephesus. He said they had left their first love. He says, repent and do the first works. When he spoke to the believers in Laodicea, he said, be zealous therefore and repent. They were lukewarm. And he challenged them to repent. So for the believer, it's the same process. That genuine sorrow about my condition and turning to the Lord that he might restore us. In the way that the psalmist David said, he restores my soul. a lovely thing to be restored as a result of repentance. So believers need to repent to be restored in their fellowship with the Lord whenever they sin. And that also involves repentance. Now, what are its results in our life? I want to lead into the subject of regeneration for this because it naturally follows on. Well, first and foremost, if I repent and turn to the Lord, the result is reconciliation with God. That's foremost. That's a wonderful thing, to be reconciled with God. I can call God my Father. I've been restored to Him. Wonderful. As a companion of faith, it results in regeneration. And that's what I want to talk about next. It opens the door for renewal in my life. And that's a very, very wonderful experience, as we'll see, as the New Testament writes of that great subject. It is something that always precedes revival. And remember this, I'm going to demonstrate what I feel is very important. Revival is not something that we generate. It is something as an action of God's divine mercy when God visits His people. But it's preceded by repentance. And it will always bring about reformation in the true sense of the word. Whenever a person turns from their sin and turns to the Lord, sometimes we think of reformation only in relation to some big thing, but it reforms my own life because I've turned to the Lord. And through the grace of the Holy Spirit, there is reformation in my life. Now let's then turn and consider for a few moments then, I want to think of the word regeneration. It is intimately connected with repentance. Because when a person repents and turns to the Lord, by that act of faith, they are brought into the wonderful blessing of repentance. Now, I looked in the wonderful blessing of regeneration. Now, I looked up the word regeneration in the Old Testament, and we don't find it anywhere. But it is very, very beautifully described by some of the prophets. I'd just like to read some verses to you. First of all, in Jeremiah 31, as Jeremiah looks to the future, this is what he says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least unto them, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And another beautiful scripture in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and verse number 24. And I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols shall I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. These passages are very rich in where they speak of what God is going to do in a coming day, associated with our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who brings all these great blessings to us. God writing His laws on our hearts, on our inward parts, receiving a new heart and a new spirit, and of God putting His spirit within us. All these words refer to regeneration, which we now enjoy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. The word is used in the New Testament on two occasions. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the regeneration. And there He was speaking about, I might put it this way, He was talking about the cosmic restoration associated with the second advent of Christ. It would be like a second birth for creation. Creation will be reborn when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. The Apostle Paul spoke of the present creation groaning. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, creation will be reborn. And he spoke of his disciples' participation in that wonderful event. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it refers to the individual Christian being born again and of the new state of things in our lives as a result of being born again. Now, whilst the word only occurs twice, the truth of the New Testament, the truth of new life in Christ is one of the dominant themes of the New Testament. Now, I just want to look at some of the related terms and then we'll break for morning tea. First of all, when you think of regeneration, which is made up of two Greek words, one meaning again and the other one meaning to be birth, to be born again and brought into this new state of things as a consequence of regeneration, it is very, very much related to the great theme of eternal life. In fact, John 3 makes that very clear. We are born again, and the result of new birth is that we receive the gift of God, everlasting life. Now, I suggest to you that when you come across this great expression, eternal life, it refers to the life of the coming kingdom of God, lived under God's wonderful reign, but lived in happy fellowship with God and His Son forever. And this life is brought to us now by the Holy Spirit of God. It has a quantitative aspect. There is a quantity of life. It is everlasting. But if that was all there was to it, something would be missing. If you say to most people today, would you like to live forever? Many people would say, no way. I want to have a good life down here, and when it's run its course, I want to end it. Most people realize that life down here is uncertain, it's problematical. But he speaks about a life that is everlasting and will have a real quality to it. A life lived forever, in the ultimate sense of the word, to know God. And one of the greatest descriptions of eternal life is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's a definition again. I do believe it's a description. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. One of the great descriptions of that. And so regeneration brings us into the sphere of eternal life. Sometimes we use the word new birth. That is the impartation of life in the Holy Spirit to those who believed, being born again by the Spirit of God. From that point on, there is a new life within the person that was never there before. They not only possess the breath of God that God communicated to Adam in creation, but there's another life there. That is the life of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it is something very real. We're not talking about something fictional, something as a kind of pretentious thing, a kind of a metaphor where when the Bible speaks about the fact that we're alive in Christ, he's only speaking metaphorically. It is actual. It is real. You see, there's an immense distance between me and this desk here. Like one could say, when your body dies, it'll go to dust, so will this table go the same way. It'll just break down and return into the natural order of things. But there's an immense gulf between me and this table. This table is inanimate. It has no life. I'm alive. So are you. We're alive with physical life this morning. Now, how the Bible says it is this. If you have the Spirit of God within you, then you're alive in another sense. And you might be sitting beside someone, and that person does not have the life of the Holy Spirit within them. Therefore, the Bible says that in relationship to you, that person is dead. It is not metaphorical, it is actual. Because new birth means that there is new life within us in a very real sense. So there could be people sitting side by side here this morning. One has the Holy Spirit and is alive in that sense. The other does not have the Holy Spirit, and then in the biblical sense, they are dead in trespasses and in sins because they lack that life. So it is very, very real to be born again. I emphasize, is not some fictitious term. It is actual, and it's very, very real. And the consequence of being born again is, of course, that we become the children of God. We are born into God's family. And John is very much emphasizes in his epistle, because we're children of God, well, we should reflect something of God about us. And he also says very beautifully, when he was talking about the subject of brotherly love, he put it in a very simple way. You know, if you love someone, well, you're going to love their children. That's natural. No use saying, I really love so-and-so, but oh, I hate their children, and being very unkind and uncaring about their family. In fact, if you want to fall out with someone, that's the best way to fall out with some parents, is really speak ill of their children. That's the quickest way to do it, I can tell you that now. But let me say this, John uses that simple point. And he says, if you say you love God, you will love his children if you're one of his children. You'll love all his family. And that's a very, very important thing, because he really emphasizes in that epistle that we are the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because within us there is a life that was never there before. And that life is what makes all the difference to a Christian. That if we don't have that life, there are desires that I can't share and that a Christian has. So that a Christian loves God because they're alive. But the unbeliever doesn't love God. They may love an idea of God or some notion of God or have some kind of vague, nebulous feelings about God. But in the real sense of the word, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul and with all our strength, only those born of God can love God like that. So it's a very, very real thing. And the result of that life within us results in the fruit of the Holy Spirit being brought out in our lives very, very wonderfully. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, self-control. It's the result of the indwelling Spirit of God within our lives who brings this real life to us. Now, we'll just leave it there. And when we come back, I want to talk about, from John's Gospel, John, the great and wonderful exponent of eternal life through Christ, and follow through how he develops this amazing thing and demonstrates its great reality for us. So you can rejoice that God has opened up for us the doorway of repentance. We can return to the Lord. And when we return to the Lord, he is so merciful and gracious to us and bestows upon us the reality of the life of the Holy Spirit. We are made regenerate. We are born again by the Spirit of God. So we'll just ask God's blessing. Our Father, we just think of these things that we have looked at this morning, one we have touched on. We think of repentance, how necessary it is. How necessary it is to turn from our sinful ways. We think of how John spoke to the people of his day, to the multitudes in their poverty who were inclined to be selfish and think only of themselves. He commanded them to think of their neighbor. The soldiers, the publicans, similarly were addressed as to the leading sin of their life, to make them realize how sinful they were. That only through the grace of God could their lives be thoroughly changed. We do pray that there is any here this morning who have never repented, that like the prodigal son of old, they may come to their senses and realize the folly of being without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world, of continuing on in a state of living death, not having this wonderful life that is available in our Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that they may turn to it. Those of us who are believers, we too often need to repent. We need to be restored. We too leave our first love. We become lukewarm, and we need to be restored in our heart. Grant us too the grace of repentance, so that we might know afresh, as David said, the joy of my salvation. We just ask these things in the Lord's worthy name. Amen. Well, hopefully that break, we all enjoyed what I might call physical renewal. It sort of is a bit of an example of the spiritual renewal that we can know from the Spirit of God. There's very many of these great themes are paralleled in the natural world, and the way in which sleep refreshes us is an illustration of the wonderful way in which the Lord and his grace refreshes his people. So let's continue with the theme. We are talking about regeneration, and we said that through regeneration simply has the idea of being born again, and that this comes to us from the Spirit of God. We become the children of God because we have the life of the Spirit of God within us. And what I suggested to you is that the Gospel of John is the wonderful exponent of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can do no better than to look at the great statements of our Lord Jesus Christ on this vital and very, very important theme, because we're helped to understand regeneration. Let's read the well-known verses of John chapter 3, verses 14 to verse number 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In my note here, I've simply said that the love of God, together with the death of Christ, is the basis of the gift of life, and it is by faith that we receive this wonderful gift of everlasting life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, illustrates this great principle, and he goes back to that event during the wanderings of the children of Israel, when after they had sinned and there was fiery serpent sin amongst them, and the people were dying. And you know the story how Moses was told to make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and anyone who looked at that, when they looked, they lived. Now that became a wonderful illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, crucified upon the cross, but I think lifted up so that we can all see him and look upon him. And standing behind that illustration, you think in the wilderness it was, the issues were physical death, physical life. Those that were dying looked to that brazen serpent, and the consequence of that look is they lived. But the Lord Jesus Christ looks beyond that, because beyond the physical death there is a more awesome second death, an eternal death. And then behind that physical life, there is eternal life. So just as people looked at that uplifted serpent, we now look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequence of that look is that we receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. It was a wonderful moment for one of those Israelites who was dying to feel life reinvigorating them as the plague was removed and their life was restored. So it is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very, very wonderful moment when for the first time someone looks to the crucified Savior, and the consequence of that look of faith is they live. The Spirit of God comes into their heart and brings them life, and now they are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the reason why God gave his Son was because he loved us so much. That is beautiful. That is delightful truth. And he says the purpose of his dying upon the cross was this, was that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some people often ask the question about, is the atonement limited? Well, I think John 3 and 16 in a very beautiful way demonstrates what the atonement was for. The purpose of the atoning sacrifice was Christ, was that so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It opens up the door of salvation to whosoever will. That's a wonderful message. And that's where we start, with this great message of life through the crucified Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks again of this great subject of everlasting life. These are the words that he spoke to the woman by Sychar's well. Notice John chapter 4 and verse number 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's referring, of course, to the water that was in that natural well at which they were sitting. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now notice carefully what he says. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Did you notice what he said there? The Lord Jesus Christ said, now look, he says, I have got water that I can give you. If you take of this water, you're never going to thirst again. And furthermore, he says, that water that I shall give you, this is the reason why you'll never thirst, is because the water that I'll give you will become within you a well or a spring or a fountain that bubbles up with everlasting life. Well, that's an amazing statement. On first reading, you think, is this really true? Does this really happen? Does this happen to a person who drinks the living water? Yes, it does. It's absolutely true. So you might say to yourself, well, what is this water? Well, when you turn to John chapter 7, the answer is given to us. John chapter 7 and verse number 37, where the Lord Jesus said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He's using the illustration of water again. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, and he's referring to a multitude of scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to streams of living water. As the scripture hath said, out of his belly or out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. And then in verse 39 he says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet crucified. Now there's the answer. The water is the Holy Spirit. And what the Lord Jesus Christ said to this woman by Sychar's well, that he had come to give to men and women the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when someone receives the Spirit of God, when they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that Spirit becomes within them a fountain, a spring that bubbles up with everlasting life. And so that life is brought to us even now by the Spirit of God. And that is something that is absolutely wonderful. Now, he uses the figure of water, and I think of the lovely uses of water. It's one of the most amazing substances in the physical world. Scientists marvel at its versatility. It is an amazing substance. A lovely figure, not only of the Word of God, but also of the Holy Spirit of God. And you can think of what water does. It cleanses us, and it refreshes us, and it irrigates, it brings fruitfulness. And those delightful qualities of water are replicated in the spiritual world. By the Spirit of God, when he comes into a believer's life, he brings cleansing, he brings fruitfulness, and he brings refreshment into our lives. And he uses a lovely expression here. He says, the Spirit of God, this water, shall be like a fountain of water that will be bubbling up with the fullness of life everlasting. I'm going to ask a question. Do you think this is really for real? Or do you think this is just some kind of hyperbole, some kind of advertising, some kind of, you know how in advertising you exaggerate the product to show its qualities, all it'll do for you, but you really don't take it seriously? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking seriously here? I don't think there's any doubt about what the right answer to that is. This is serious. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of an indwelling Spirit who becomes a fountain that springs up with everlasting life within the believer's heart. Now, if that is the case, why do we live the way we do? Why don't we live as though that's true? It's a very, very challenging thought, but that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually telling us. So he describes to us this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, and he says, out of your inward parts will flow rivers of living water, and I would suggest right from your heart this living water flows, and it brings fruitfulness into your life, refreshment, and also the wonderful joy of cleansing. It's very invigorating, and it's wonderful to know the joy of God's salvation in our lives. Now listen to what he says in John chapter 6 as he pursues this great theme of everlasting life. Notice what he says in verse number 53. I'm sorry, I want to read verse number 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There's another verse I just want to refer to. Sorry, verse 50 I should have read. I should have read verse 50 first. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. In this very, very wonderful verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing to us that this life comes from himself. And it's only as we personally take the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves that we can enjoy life. Now, I don't understand that. I remember years ago, later on we read how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of eating his flesh and drinking my blood, expressions that are naturally very, very difficult to understand. But I had a very wonderful experience some years ago. I was at a conference, and a young man who was recently converted, he was a bikie, he was converted and wonderfully delivered from his sinful past. And he made this comment. He said, "I have no difficulty understanding what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, 'He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him.'" He says, "Because in my unsaved days, I lived motorbikes, I ate motorbikes, I drank motorbikes. It was my whole life." But he says, "When I became a Christian, Christ replaced all that and he became my life." I thought that was delightful to hear from first-hand experience from a new believer, someone who can understand the meaning of this thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is using the example of manna. With the children of Israel in the desert, the manna came every morning and the people wanted to gather it. Now, it was beautiful to see and it was beautiful to taste, but the point is this, that there's no point sitting, an Israelite who's hungry, sitting in his tent looking out at all this beautiful manna and maybe talking about it and saying how good it is and lovely to see it and isn't God kind and isn't it wonderfully sent, the manna. But if they don't actually go out and gather that manna and eat that manna, they die. Well, says the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same with me. The manna came down from God and was upon the ground, and the people gathered it, and they lived. It is the same with me. I am the bread of life. I came down to give my life for the life of the world. So just in the same way, if a person takes me to themselves, if a person personally trusts in me and receives me into their own life, the result of that will be that they will live, not with the physical life that manna gave, but with the spiritual life that comes to us, everlasting life that comes to us from the Holy Spirit of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the very center of all this. That's the lovely thing about John's Gospel, isn't it? The wonderful way he speaks of Christ, he stands at the center of everything. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Be he central to salvation. And so he says here that when a person personally receives the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into the wonderful joy of everlasting life. Now let's have a look at another verse in John chapter 11, where seemingly the Lord Jesus Christ almost seems, in one sense, in the same verse, to almost contradict himself. But we'll understand, I hope we can understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He says in verse number 25, when he was speaking to Martha, and he said, Martha had said, "I know that her brother would rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead." Now, if you notice, most other translators change the tense there, and I would think they were right, because it seems to be the vast majority, they say, "though he dies, yet shall he live." So the Lord is saying, you know, you're thinking of Lazarus, your brother. Yes, if someone who believes in me and that person dies, they will live again. There will be for them a glorious resurrection. But then he goes on and says something that almost seems to say the very opposite. And he says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now here's a strange thing. The Lord Jesus Christ seemingly says here, first of all, that a person who believes in him, and if that person dies, they will live again. A reference to the resurrection. That is, their body will be raised. But in verse 26 he says, If you believe in me, if whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, this is one of the wonderful things that we learn about in the New Testament. And that is what I have referred to as the not yet, but the present of all these wonderful things. When we look at our lives presently, living in our mortal bodies, we struggle against sin, and we are surrounded by infirmity and weakness. And we're all very, very conscious of that. And when we look at ourselves in that light, we look forward to the glorious resurrection. We hope it'll come to us without having to go through death. The Lord Jesus Christ will come and our bodies will be gloriously changed. This immortality will put, this mortality shall put on immortality. The struggle against sin will be forever over, and we will never again be surrounded by weakness and infirmity. But in the fullness of eternal life, we will serve God with inexhaustible strength forever and forever. What a glorious day. What a wonderful prospect. And so when you think of that great assurance, even though one who believes in me, even though they die in that physical sense, yet they shall live again, and the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of that glorious resurrection. That's a wonderful way to look at it. But then he looks again and says, you know, if you have the Spirit of God within you, then he is already bringing to you that eternal life, that life of the age to come. It is already within you. It is already there. You have already passed from death unto life. So it's a wonderful thing to be alive in our Lord Jesus Christ, to be actually have the Spirit of God within us, bringing on this wonderful life. Very rich language, isn't it? A fountain bubbling up with everlasting life. A glorious resurrection to look forward to. Yet in the meantime, in this present time, we have this wonderful life within us. And again I ask, why do we live the way we do? Why? If this is true, why do we live the way we do? Notice the way, again in John chapter 12, another tremendous statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes about this eternal life. And he says in verse number 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now notice this statement. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And again, he's using eternal life in the future sense. So sometimes it's the present. When you think of the Spirit of God within, we presently possess eternal life. But when you think of it in its fullness, it is something yet future. And so what does the Lord Jesus tell us here? That we have a choice. Either we love our life here, and the consequence of that, he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. To use the language of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they put it this way, if I hold on to my life for myself and keep it for myself, then I'll lose it, he says. But he says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ is asking us to hate our lives in this world to such an extent that we run around saying, I hate myself, I hate my job, I hate Brisbane, I hate Australia, I hate everything else about this place. I just hate this place. I don't think he's teaching us that. But in a comparative sense, he's saying, you remember that verse in Luke chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus said, if you don't hate your wife, you can't be my disciple. If you don't hate your children, you can't be my disciple. He wasn't meaning to be understood literally, but what we might call is hyperbole, and what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling us here. If you love your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, or your family more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. And what he's saying here is this. If I love this present life more than I love the life to come, I'll never gain it. It is the person who loves that life that Christ gives, that looks beyond this life, is the person that gains eternal life. It puts it very vividly. Just like John the Baptist puts repentance in very sharp focus, so does the Lord Jesus Christ say here. It's a question of this. Which life do you love most? Your life down here? Or that life that God will give you? That wonderful resurrection life that you can enjoy now by the Holy Spirit and that you'll have in its fullness later on. Which life do you love the most? He said, if you love this life, you'll lose it. But if you love the next life, then you'll gain it in all its fullness. That's a very, very important consideration that we've all got to make. Because he goes on immediately to talk about discipleship. If any man serve me, let him follow me. You see, that's not a person who holds their life for themselves, who loves this life and wants to command and direct their own life. But this is a person who is looking out into eternity. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So in this wonderful gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us this great subject of eternal life, which is brought to us even now by the Spirit of God, a life that is everlasting, a life that will involve the enjoyment of God and of His Son Jesus Christ forever and forever. Something that is absolutely wonderful. Then you come to the Apostle Paul, and Paul is the great exponent, I might say, of life in Christ in the Holy Spirit. Now let me just make a few preliminary comments here. There's some terminology of Paul that must be understood, and I emphasize that if these basic concepts are not understood, we never will understand what Paul is saying. And one of the most important expressions that is used by the Apostle Paul is that expression, in Christ. What does it mean? It must be understood. So much of the teaching of the Apostle Paul centers around this great expression. Something very difficult for people in today's world to accept, because we live in a very individualistic era. And we don't like thinking things, in the sense of, I might use the word solidarity. But when you come into the Bible, it tells us that Adam and Eve were our first parents, we are their descendants. And therefore, what they did in the Garden of Eden affects us now. Of course, if you're talking to people today, particularly non-Christian people, immediately they will say, that's not fair. Well, I'm sorry, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. That's what the Bible says. Because we are the natural descendants of Adam, we are seen as being in Adam. He represented us in the Garden of Eden, and he let us down. He brought sin into the world, and that was the kind of world he handed to his descendants. And as it were, when Cain and Abel were born, the best he could don't say this, but something like this, I'm sorry, Cain, I'm sorry, Abel, this is the world we're adding on to you, a world in which there's sin and death. They brought that into the world. We live with the consequences of it because there's a solidarity with the whole human race. We're therefore seen as being in Adam. The concept must be understood. But God in His wonderful mercy didn't leave us there. He provided for us a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second man, the Lord from heaven. He went to the cross of Calvary representing us on the cross. And by that great perfect act of obedience, He sacrificed Himself to God. He rose from the dead on our behalf. And now everyone who's linked to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and there's a living link by the Holy Spirit, is now linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the consequences of His resurrection, and we are part of a new creation. We are now in Christ. Now that is a very, very, very important thing. I think it's well to remember, what is the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person? Like, people often say this: if Christ died for everyone in the world on the cross, if He died to make salvation possible for everyone, if this atoning sacrifice is just so immense, why isn't everyone saved? What's the reason for that? It hinges on this: are we linked to Christ? If you're in Christ, then you have already participated with Christ. When He died, you died with Him. You died your death in Christ. When He rose from the dead, you've risen with Him. You're in Christ, linked to Christ. So it's only because we're linked to Christ that we enter into these wonderful blessings. That's wonderful truth, linked to Christ. What is it links us to Christ? Well, it is our faith, isn't it? Faith links us with Christ, and then the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, and the Spirit of God living within us in a living way links us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that's central to the whole thinking of the Apostle Paul. Practical thinking, devotional thinking, it lies at the very center of it. Then you come to the expression where the Apostle Paul in Galatians spoke about, if we live in the Spirit, he said on one occasion. So he says, you're living in the Spirit, and that simply is a reference to the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, he dwells within us, and because of that, we are living in the Spirit. The Spirit of God's like the lifeblood of the church, you know, in your body. Blood courses through all the veins and provides all the cells, and your body is a living organism, and your head controls it, but there is the lifeblood running through that body. Wonderful illustration of the church, because the church, the lifeblood of the church, is the Holy Spirit of God, indwelling every believer, joining us together into one body in Christ. And so we are living in the Spirit. Some people say living in the Spirit means you're living in some high and holy plane. And every believer is alive in the Spirit of God. Of course, when you come to the practical part of that, the Apostle Paul puts it very practically in Galatians. He says, if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. That's the practical side of it. So when we speak about walking in the Spirit, it is a practical outcome of having the Spirit of God in our hearts, abiding in Christ and following Him through the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. So these are very, very wonderful things. Now let's look at some of the statements that the Apostle Paul makes about this wonderful fact of life in Christ in the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has laid the foundation by His great teachings. The Spirit of God is a fountain of life within us. And the Apostle Paul is now going to develop and apply this practically to the believer. And so he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2, and this is what regeneration is all about. A person lives now through the Spirit of God. He says in chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life. Well, should rest one, because when you get the word for, well, you should read the preceding verse to get the connection. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It's probably been said so many times, but it bears saying again. I think we've often said freedom doesn't mean, and said so by so many different ones, freedom doesn't mean doing what we like. It's free to be what God wants us to be. Set free to enjoy God and to serve Him. I love using the illustration that really spoke to me once. I was at a zoo and I saw an eagle in a cage. I felt so sorry for it. There it was in a cage, and it seemed to be looking up through the bars, longing to fly, because that's what it was made to do. That's what its destiny was. Those great, wonderful birds weren't made to sort of live in a cage. I felt very guilty, actually, as I stood looking at it. I kind of walked away with a guilty conscience about it, therefore our entertainment. Well, you know, that's what sin is like. It cages us in. We're not free because of these sinful habits, sinful dispositions, a sinful outlook. We're not understanding things as they should be understood. We don't have a relationship with God, so we're like a great caged bird. But when we're set free, then we be what God wants us to be. And he says that is brought to us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I can now be what God intends me to be by His wonderful grace. Now that's a very, very wonderful verse. Notice what he says, a wonderful contrast, in verse number 10 of the same chapter. Notice what he says in verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh. That is, because we have the Spirit of God within us. The apostle loved that little word in. He uses it all the time. He just loved it. In fact, someone once said, if you want to understand the Apostle Paul, you've got to understand prepositions. I'm sorry about that, but you have to. You've got to do a bit of grammar. Because Paul loved prepositions, and they're very, very, he uses them very richly. He says, now, if you are a Christian, you're not in the flesh. That is the state of an unregenerate person. They're in a state of sin. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. They're in the flesh. That's, he describes it. But in the Spirit, If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, if you've got the Spirit of God within you, you're in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now, of course, it's possible for a believer to be following the desires of the flesh. But he's saying, really, this is the true state of you. You have the Spirit of God, so you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If so, he says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's a very solemn statement, isn't it? If someone does not possess that indwelling Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, he says. You're not linked with Christ. The Spirit of God is the one that livingly links us with Christ. If I don't have that Spirit, I'm not part of Christ. Blunt, but true. It must be understood and accepted. The Spirit of God in the believer is God's seal of ownership. So when God gives a believer the Holy Spirit, it is God putting a stamp of ownership and saying, now you're mine. It is a pledge, the first deposit of a great inheritance that we're yet to receive. So that right now we have the first deposit and we're enjoying that with the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Lord will say, well, here's the rest of your inheritance. What a wonderful inheritance it'll be. We've got part of it here now. The pledge of the Holy Spirit. And he says, we've got the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We're even tasting now the joys of that coming life when we worship God and serve Him. We know the joy that's associated, what it will be like to be above. We have foretaste of that now by the Holy Spirit. So he says, you're sealed by the Spirit, you've got the pledge of the Spirit, you've got first fruits of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit you're none of Christ's. It's absolutely essential. And then he goes on and says, and if Christ be in you, and that of course must be understood with what's gone before, the Spirit of God, the very fact of the Spirit of God living within us, because that Spirit of God has come to us from Christ, it is the same as saying that Christ is living in us. He says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I do suggest that what the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, the sentence of death's in your body. It really is. Your body's sentenced to die. It's pointing down to the grave. That might sound a very nice thing to say, but it's true. Your body's pointing down to the grave. But there's something else within you. The Spirit is life, pointing beyond this world into a glorious future. So he says, the sentence of death's in your body because of Adam's sin, but because you're now the righteousness of God in Christ, the Spirit of God is within you, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's amazing truth, isn't it? But then he comes down to chapter 8, and we'll give a practical application of this in verse number 12. And therefore, brethren, he says, in light of all this, because you have the Spirit of God, you're regenerate. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, there's a principle statement. Don't try and get into some great theologies here. It's a simple fact. If you live after the flesh, brings death. If you live after the Spirit, it brings life. Although he puts it a bit differently. He talks here about putting to death, if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You know, I think what he means here is the moment a sinful desire arises in your heart, you don't dabble around with it, you don't indulge it for a bit. You immediately ask the Lord for grace, and in the power of the Spirit, you put it to death. Just like that. You just kill it. Sin is like a sleeping giant within you. The best moment to strike is when it's just first waking up. You know, it's a bit sleepy. That's the time to strike. Don't let it grow in strength. Deal with it immediately. He says, if by the power of the Spirit you deal with the sinful desires of your body, you'll enter into life. Very, very practical. It's a very important principle. You come over to Galatians chapter 6, and it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Let's notice what he says. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7. Notice what he says first. Be not deceived. Human beings are the greatest self-deceivers, I think, in the universe. We really are. Jeremiah said, and it's so true, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are great self-deceivers. That's something we've really got to be careful about. Paul says here now, don't be deceived on this point. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's amazing, isn't it? A lovely re-echo of what Christ said. Remember Christ spoke about that water that becomes within us a fountain of living water. Here's the Apostle Paul giving the practical side of that. He says, you know, if you sow to that Spirit who is like a fountain of eternal life within you, he says, the consequence shall be that if you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap life everlasting from that indwelling Spirit. You'll be refreshed. You'll be irrigated. And you'll be cleansed by the indwelling Spirit. But he says, if you live after the flesh, the result is corruption. It's a very solemn choice, isn't it? If you live after the flesh, sin will bring corruption. One of the ways we deceive ourselves, I remember reading a book once, and he was talking about all the ways that sin deceives us, and it's absolutely amazing, the ways that sin deceives us. Deceives us, think that we'll somehow get some pleasure out of it, and the pleasures of sin are only for a season, but the end is pain. It deceives us by giving us a whole range of excuses by which we think it's quite okay to do this. But one of the most subtle ways in which sin deceives us, that somehow I'm going to be an exception. It won't affect me. I can control this thing. I'm not like other people. They can't control it, but I can. And we yield to that. And we allow sin in our life. But Paul makes it very clear. If you allow sin in your life, if you allow the flesh in your life, it will only bring one thing. Corruption. That's all it will bring. Nothing else. It promises pleasure, but it will only bring pain. It promises freedom, it will only bring bondage. It promises secrecy, it will only bring you shame. That's all sin does. It can't benefit us. He says, don't be deceived in this point. You have the Spirit within, now live in that wonderful Spirit. Now, of course, the results of regeneration. We've got the Spirit of God within. We're now alive in Christ. And we might say the fountain is flowing with life everlasting. And indeed, if we, as Paul says, if we sow to the Spirit and we reap this life everlasting from the indwelling Spirit of God, what are the results of that? Well, first and foremost, with love for God and the desire to serve Him and the consequent enjoyment of God. I think it was the shorter Westminster Catechism, one of the questions said, what is man's chief end? And the answer comes back, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what regeneration does. It brings us into a sphere in Christ in which God can be enjoyed in His fullness even now. I think it's a lovely expression that Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He says, not only so, he said, he kind of concludes his argument this way, not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's what regeneration does. It enables us to genuinely rejoice in God. You know what praise is? Praise is when a person is just simply giving expression to their sheer happiness in God. We are just so happy about God. We think He's so wonderful. That's the result of regeneration. What a change has been brought into a person's life. He writes His law in our hearts so that we obey Him, not because we must, for fear of the consequences, although certainly that certainly is something we must always bear in mind, but because the Spirit of God is giving us gives us the desire and the willingness to obey Him. And then leading on to our next subject, renewal in day-by-day experience. And that's the one thing that Paul's going to talk about. And the fruit of the Spirit wonderfully displayed in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, we've already spoke about them. Now, those beautiful qualities that are given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, brought to us as a result of this wonderful regeneration, this life that comes to us by the Spirit of God, so that even now we enjoy life everlasting. Now, let me ask you a personal question, and I've got to ask myself this question too. How is it going with you in terms of these things? Really, honestly, I don't want you to stand up and start confessing or something like that, but I mean, in your own heart, how's it really going with you? Like, sometimes I read the Apostle Paul, and I sometimes think to myself, you know, he seemed to live on his life on a totally different plane than what I do. And that's my fault. It's not because he's some super Christian that I can't be. He's a pattern for us. That's the kind of life he wants to open up for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as they seek to follow the Lord.